All right, if you'll open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. The account that we're talking about tonight is recorded in Mark 6, also in Matthew chapter 14. We'll maybe have reference to or occasion to refer to Matthew 14, but we're going to read from Mark chapter 6 for the setting of our lesson tonight. We'll begin here in verse 14, Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? She said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. He went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Herodias was filled with a spirit of vengeance toward John. We asked the question, and it's pretty obvious. What had John done that caused Herodias to hate him so much that she did what she did? What had he done?
Told the truth.
About what?
That she married Herodias, not Herod.
That her marriage to Herod was unlawful. John is out preaching in wide open places. Is there any need for him to tell Herod this? I mean, couldn't he have just skipped this and went on with his work and throughout the wide open places? John the Baptist was a man of courage. And he told Herod, it's unlawful for you to have this woman, Herodias. Now, John the Baptist was a man of courage and a man of boldness, and he spoke very plainly. And it got him in a lot of trouble, cost him his life. While today people may not take the preacher's life, people certainly get upset sometimes when preachers or elders talk to people about their marriage and indicate that their marriage is even questionable, if not unlawful. I know that the elders here over the years that I've been here have had the courage and love for people, to talk to people about their marriages, about the way they're conducting themselves, and sometimes questioning the relationship itself. Nobody's taking anybody's head off, but people have got upset and left. Go find a church that will approve their relationship, or at least not say anything to them about it. So John the Baptist is a good example for us all to have the courage to say what needs to be said, because we're concerned about people's souls, but there's even a greater concern. We talked about that in our lesson Sunday morning. What was the compass that guided John the Baptist?
Faith.
His faith in God, his love for God. That was the moral compass of his soul. And so he told Herod what he told him. Now, today, if you tell somebody that they're in an unlawful marriage, maybe they love one another, what might you be charged with?
Hate speech.
What?
Hate speech.
Hate speech. That's right. Hate speech.
Judgmentalism.
Sir?
Being judgmental.
A legalist?
Intolerant?
These are good answers. Would they say that you sound like a Christian?
No.
They would probably say, you know, Christians don't do that kind of thing. You don't have the Spirit of Christ. Hold your finger at Mark 6 and go to Matthew chapter 11. When we talk Sunday about the moral compass that guides us, every preacher should have a compass that guides what he preaches, when and where. And that compass should be to please his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, we see Jesus' view of this kind of preacher. Not the world's view, but here's Jesus' view of this kind of preacher. In verse 7 of Matthew 11, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who's more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. What a commendation of a preacher. How old was John when this happened, approximately?
6 months older than Christ, so Christ is 30.
Probably early 30s, maybe 32. Just think, if he would have just held back, maybe he could have had another 10, 20, 30 years preaching. But he faced death square in the face and did what he ought to do, what any prophet or any preacher and teacher ought to do. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. When you read 2 Timothy, if you're familiar with that letter to Timothy, what was Timothy struggling with? Do you remember? What? That's right. He was being intimidated. He fear of holding back, and this letter is encouraging him to stand up and do his work. And right at the end of the letter, chapter 4, very solemn warning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God under Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Well, you can preach the word and not get in trouble. You just know your audience and don't preach those kind of things that will upset them. But he said, be ready in season and out of season. Somebody paraphrase that for me. What does that mean?
At all times.
What's the in season, out of season?
In favor, out of favor.
when it's favored or unfavored, when the people like it or don't like it. Whether the sun is shining, great sermon, or the cold winds are blowing, it doesn't make any difference. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Reprove is what John the Baptist did. He said, this is not lawful. That's what he did. Now, Paul told Timothy the time will come they don't want that kind of preaching. And when they don't want that kind of preaching, it says in verse 3 at the end of the verse, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desire. Timothy, you may lose your preaching job here at Ephesus. So what do? Preach the word. And so here's John the Baptist doing that very thing. In our prayer with Todd, he talked about the things we study helping us to better do the will of God. And one of the things we can do is support men that have the courage to speak. In the years that I've been at Umba, I've worked with elders who've been those kind of men. I really appreciate them. There's been people that's not liked some of the things we've preached here. Some have left because of the things that have been preached here. Some have left because of the elders sitting down and talking to people about things, but the elders have stood strong. And I've been very blessed to work with those kind of men, but that's the way it ought to be. Look in Acts chapter 20. Now, you know, our story is about a young woman. I don't know how old Salome was. 18, maybe? 20? 22? I don't know. But sometimes a woman, and then here's Herodias, a vindictive woman, can really stir things up and get a fella in trouble. So here's Paul talking about his preaching work, and he's talking about it to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he's saying, here's the kind of work I did when I was with you. In other words, here's the kind of work you ought to do. And look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 18 through 27. We're not going to read all of that. I want you to go down to verse 26 and 27. Acts chapter 20, verse 26 and 27. I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. That's the only way elders can be clear of the blood of all men, telling people what they need to hear, being unafraid. And he's telling these elders, here's the kind of work you do. Certainly it's true of any of those who take on the mantle of teaching God's Word. So here, stirring up the ire of this woman, I don't know what the daughter felt about it. She seemed to be a mama's girl, whatever mama said. I was telling Cole and Rocker, this is not the kind of girl you want to marry. You get this kind of girl, and if mama says, you know, you need to divorce that guy, guess what's going to happen? Are you, if your husband tells you to do this, don't do it. You're our daughter. Don't listen to that guy. And so you don't want this kind of girl, a mama's girl. And so this is what happened on this particular occasion. I put on your lesson Acts 7, 51 through 53. We'll not read it. You know that story. About another faithful prophet by the name of Stephen, who was very plain in his preaching, and he got stoned to death for it. But regardless of the potential consequences, that's our role as teachers, whether elders or preachers or simply a teacher of the Word of God. What are we going to start studying in June? You know? Marriage and divorce and remarriage. That's a pretty touchy subject. And we're going to be touching on some things that some people don't like. We're not out to make folks mad. If we can make people mad and repent, great. If we can make people uncomfortable enough to look at their situation, fine. But this particular topic is in what happened with John is embraced in this particular field of study. He did not have the right to be married to this woman. So what should he have done?
What he did.
What he did?
He should have done what he did. He chose.
No, what should Herod have done?
Oh, repent.
Repent. And what did repent demand?
Divorce.
Divorce. That's what it would have demanded. And so we're going to be talking about in our studies marriages that have no right to exist or to be formed in the first place. And that there's times that to comply with God's will, divorce is the answer. Come join us in our study beginning June the 6th. All right, question number 2. Describe the moral character of Herod. Just consider his reaction to the influences of his wife, his stepdaughter, his peers, and the people. So, what things did you note that kind of outline or define his character? Oh, there she is. Okay. So I heard a voice somewhere. So he listened to his wife and his daughter? Is that what you said?
So his brother's wife, he killed John upon his daughter's mother's request, even though he knew John was righteous.
Very good. Even though he knew John was righteous. Upon his wife's request through her daughter, he killed a righteous man. So here's if Herod knew he was righteous, and he did know he was a righteous man, did he not? And so why would he do it?
Spineless.
What?
Spineless.
Spineless. He feared. Who did he fear? There are several people that's mentioned that he feared. His wife was one. The people was another. What else drove him? Who's at this occasion?
The people of Galilee.
His peers, right? And he didn't want to look weak in the front of his peers. And so here was his peers, all these people. Yes, Mark?
Yeah, the same problem that Saul did, the first king of Israel.
Okay. You want to elaborate on that? Okay, good observation. And so Herod, it's interesting in compare Matthew and Mark, and one text will say he feared John, but then the other one talks about he wanted to kill him. So Herod had mixed feelings, but what won out was his desire to please the people, his desire to please his wife. He was spineless. And would not act and do what was right. So, did he have a very good compass? It was a pretty faulty compass, wasn't it? And we talked about the idea of a moral compass, and he was lacking in that. Was there anything else that influenced him that should not have? There was something else in the story.
The lust of the flesh.
He was very pleased with that woman's dance. It's interesting, the Holy Spirit didn't tell us more about it. How was she dressed? What were the movements of her body? Sometimes when people are trying to defend dancing, they say, well, as long as you're dancing alone, it's okay. Well, maybe. Not every dance is sinful. But a woman dancing alone can be very sensuous. And evidently this dance was something that it wasn't just pleased in the sense of, I don't think. Well, she sure did a nice job there. But something that caused him to make this promise, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. And so, I don't know but what they had been drinking in this kind of a feast, maybe so. But be that as it may, regardless of whether he was pleased with the girl and wanted to express his approval or not, there was no justification for the weakness in his character. Did somebody, did you have a comment?
Statement, you know,
Well, it's as Linda said, when you're in, under control of the lust of the flesh, you make some, you do some foolish things. How many men have given up their family for the lust of the flesh? Caused problems on their job because of the lust of the flesh. And so it's a powerful thing. And the devil knows it. And so he uses it. We talked in a recent class about a young man who was at a place that he shouldn't have been. Remember that? Remember where that's at? Good. What? Proverbs what?
7.
I heard somebody say 7. Very good. All right. Proverbs 7. And so this woman appealed to the lust of the flesh to secure her goal. And so again, we see somebody that's morally spineless. I wish it wasn't true today, but I'm afraid in a lot of churches there are men who are morally spineless. Basically, maybe good men, but don't have the courage to stand for fear of the consequences. And I'll tell you, any man that's got that kind of character is not fit to be a leader. An elder, a preacher, he's not going to have the courage to do what needs to be done. And so we see that kind of man here in Herod, who was indeed a king. All right, point number 3. Herod's daughter was evidently attractive and talented. How did she misuse her attractiveness and talent? Well, we've been talking about that, obviously. To stir lust, to gratify selfish desires. In this particular case, to accomplish a goal. That was the aim and purpose of her mother. Look over at Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 22. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 22. We've got some young men in our audience. Some of them are already looking at girls, I know. Nothing wrong with that. We've got some young girls in our audience that some young men would be looking at. And there's nothing wrong with being pretty and being attractive, dressing attractive. Not sensuous, but attractive. But look at Proverbs 11:22. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout. What is a swine's snout? Hog's nose. Would you take your real beautiful ring and go stick it up in a hog's nose?
No.
No. But that's what a beautiful girl without discretion is, it says in the last part of the verse. And you see a lot of that in our society. Here's this real pretty girl, but she's dressed scantily or her clothes are too tight. She's very suggestive in the way that she conducts herself. Doesn't mean she's not pretty, but she doesn't have good judgment. Any more so than somebody would take a valuable ring, and a beautiful ring, and stick it in a hog's nose. This is a great picture. Young man, just remember this. She's a beautiful girl, but does her judgment cover her up with whatever's in a hog's nose? I'll just leave it at that. Think about that.
Steve.
Yes, sir.
In Proverbs 31:30, connected to this is, I think, an extra scripture for young men to think about when looking at females.
Turn to Proverbs 31:30. We were going to go there. Mark's ahead of me. That's all right. No, go ahead and turn to Proverbs 31:30. Mark's point is a well-made point. Go ahead, Mark. So here's your choices, young man. A beautiful girl who doesn't have any moral compass. Or another girl who may be pretty, maybe not as pretty exterior, but a whole lot more beautiful inside because of this verse. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Was charm deceitful in this case? It was. Beauty is vain. What's the point about that? It's going to fade. That beautiful girl of 18 or 20 or whatever, someday she's going to be 60 or 70 or 80. She's not going to look the same. So if that's what attracted her to you, that's going to be gone. But he says, a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And so, look at verse 28. Who should praise her? Her children and her husband. And so, if a young man can find this kind of woman and marry her, and she's a woman who spends time in prayer and Bible study, and she's got moral conviction, maybe her complexion is not as pretty as a model, maybe her figure is not as pretty, but you've got something that's valuable. He says in verse 10, her price is far above rubies. Not many like her. And so we see this in this woman. Look at Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10. Here's this woman who comes to meet this young man. How's she dressed? As a harlot. I don't know what she looked like, but she knew the power of dress. And here's the danger, young women. You put on something and it makes you feel a certain way that maybe you ought not feel in public. Maybe you don't really know why it makes you feel that way. And that's where mothers and fathers need to step up. And fathers especially, because they know. And you need to talk to your daughters about it. This dress this woman had may have been abundant clothes. Back then there was a different way to dress as a harlot. Today it's often lack of clothes, tight clothes, revealing clothes. So when somebody looks at you, young women, do they think, boy, that is a godly young woman. She must love the Lord. Or, hey, I'd like to get a date with her. She looks like the kind of woman I can go somewhere with. You know what I mean by go somewhere too, don't you? What kind of woman are you going to be? So you may have talent to amaze people. Sometimes parents take their little old daughters from the time they're young, dress them in nearly nothing, try to show their talent off, say, boy, I'm a good mama. Are you? Do you want to merchandise your daughter and teach her to dress that way and act that way? Or you want to teach your daughter to dress modestly? There's going to come a time and place to use her womanly attractions for one man, but it's not for the public. And so here this girl used her beauty and her talent in a very sad way. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This goes along with the verse Mark brought to our attention. Here we have Peter writing to early Christians. And he gets into this field of a woman's attire. What makes her feel attractive? In 1 Timothy 2, Paul talked about that as well. What makes a woman, what does she look to for adornment to make her look special? And there in 1 Timothy 2, we may not have time to read that verse, but he talks about a woman who adorns herself with godliness is the idea. Well, here in 1 Peter chapter 3, and you know, young women, if you adorn yourself with godliness, what kind of men is it going to attract? Men that appreciate that in a girl. If you were here when we studied about the young shepherd boy and the young girl, you remember that one? And this young shepherd boy, what did he appreciate about this girl besides the fact she was pretty? She was pure. Her garden was locked. Right. It's somebody he looked forward to spending time with, being a companion, and she was pretty, but she was pure. That's the kind of guy you want to attract. Somebody that appreciates your purity. Anyway, here in 1 Peter chapter 3, he said, verse 3, your adornment. Adornment is that which you makes yourself, enhances your appeal and your beauty. Your adornment must not be, now you'll note the word merely if you got the New American Standard in italics, because they picked up on the figure. Your adornment must not be external, so that means you can't wear any clothes. But obviously that's a figure of speech. And so they add the word merely. It's the not but construction. Must not be external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. So back then, the way a woman would enhance her external appearance would be more jewelry maybe and dresses that were exorbitant. Today it's a little different. It might be jewelry, but it may be other things. But be that as it may, he said that's not to be your emphasis. Note the not but. But where's your emphasis? The kind of woman you are. Inside. Look, he said, let it be the hidden person of the heart with a perishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. That's who you want to look at you and say, she's a beautiful woman. And that's the God of heaven. And so when God looked at this woman, she was not a very pretty woman. And her mother was not either, but she was a mama's girl. And she wanted to please mama. And she was willing to do what mama said, even if it cost the life of a man. And so she used her beauty to attain goals, and women use their beauty today to attain goals, to be famous, to make money, to get on magazines, to get a television show. And they use their beauty to do that kind of thing. Tell you folks, a godly woman will not do that. And so it's a good lesson for us as to the moral compass relative to a woman and her moral attitude. Number four, whose wishes did she carry out in asking for the head of John the Baptist?
Her mother.
Her mother. Mama. Mama. Over the years that I've preached and served as an elder, man, I like it or not, but you have to deal with situations. Sometimes part of the problem in marriages is this one. Mama's girls. They got married, but mom and daddy never gave them. They went to a wedding, and maybe the preacher said, who gives this bride marriage? And her dad says, oh, our mother and I. But there's a little attachment. Wait a minute. You can have her a little bit. She's still my daughter. She is his daughter and her daughter. But there's a higher relationship now, and that's to that man. And this girl is a mama's girl. Their highest relationship, of course, is to serve God. But in any case, it's not just with girls. It's also with men. And look over at 2 Chronicles chapter 22. Verse 2. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. Now listen to this. For his mother was his counselor to do wicked. There's mama's girls and there's mama's boys. Sometimes daddy's boys. I've known of marriages, you know, that if mom or dad calls, that person will forget about their mate, go take care of mom and dad. They're not having a heart attack, they just want something. It's to please mom and dad. And he said, I'd never do what this woman done. I hope not. But that's the road to it. We need to get out of it. When you give your daughter in marriage, men and women, give them in marriage. And girls, when you leave mother and father, leave them. Don't talk about geography. You can still live in the same house, maybe. But leave them psychologically. You form a new union. And of course, The guide for that is God. Where do we read about that kind of concept anyway?
Genesis.
What?
Genesis.
Genesis 2, 24. There it was, right there. And so that's the guide for our marriages and our lives together. Okay, so here we read about this young girl. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 19. Here's a total contrast in a young person. So we read about this girl. Mom, what do you want me to do? Get his head. What? By the way, what kind of woman and daughter must this have been to ask for a man's head on a platter? Can you imagine? Yeah. Well, evil, but man, what? A man's head on a platter? Man, that's coarse. I mean, that's hardened. Good, great. But anyway, look at 1 Samuel chapter 19. Verse 1, Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. Now, Saul was king, wasn't he? Jonathan was his son, wasn't he? So Jonathan stood to inherit the throne, didn't he? But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning, etc. And he told him, I'll find out about my dad. Eventually, his dad got so upset with Jonathan, what did he attempt to do? He attempted to kill him. But Jonathan never gave in to his dad. There's the opposite side from this woman that you're reading about over here in Mark chapter 6. That's right. Look at Deuteronomy 13. Jonathan did what was right. Look at Deuteronomy 13. When we talk about a moral compass, we talked about this in the lesson on Sunday. Oftentimes the compass is the family, whatever keeps the family together. Family is number one up here. Well, the Bible teaches it's not number one. But that's the way people think. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 6. If your brother... Does anybody not understand your brother's your mother's son? Why do you put that in there? I think to give emphasis of the close ties. He's not just your brother. See, I don't care for him too much anyway, but what about your mom? That's your mama's boy. That's your mother that you love. That's her son. Or your son, or your daughter, or the wife. But now look what he added again. You cherish this woman. Or your friend. Not just any friend. Look at it. Who is as your own soul, if they entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods. Well, what do? Verse 8. You shall not yield to him or listen to him. Now, I can do that. But I'm not going to tell anybody. I don't want them to get in trouble. But we'll keep reading. And your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Now, young people don't go out killing anybody. This was under the old law. What that says to me, family is not the criteria of rights. So Herodias says, get his head. If she had any moral compunction, she should have said, Mom, I cannot do it. No telling what Herodias would have done to her. Make any difference. Same thing with Herod. It was his stepdaughter, not his daughter. Doesn't make any difference. What would his peers think? Doesn't make any difference. And so here you see, absolute allegiance to God takes precedent. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10:37, if you read the lesson? If you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of it. If you love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of it. Oh, I'm a Christian, but, you know, that's family. No, Jesus said, forget the but. Here's the way it is. In Acts 5:29, most of you can quote that verse. We ought to obey God rather than men. I've got two verses here about a great example of this very thing. The first example is about a 12-year-old boy. Who is it? Jesus. 12-year-old boy. His mother and father go to Jerusalem. They're on their trip back. Say, where's our boy? They get back to Jerusalem. He's in a religious discussion with the leaders. And they're somewhat above reproof about what he did. What did he say? You remember? I got to be about my father's business. I love you, Mom and Dad, but I've got a higher obligation. They didn't understand all of that. But that was the attitude he had. Was that disrespectful? Was that a rebellious son? No. No. And in John chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4, if you read that, what was the occasion there? There was a marriage, a wedding. They ran out of wine. Jesus' mother said something to him about it. She wanted him, obviously, to do something. And he said, my hour's not come. She didn't understand. And it was a mild reproof of his mother, but it was one. He said, Mom, you don't understand. And sometimes that's necessary. You know, Timothy was told to reprove older men and older women, but to do it with respect. And so, whether mama's boys or mama's girls, just remember, you may lose your family, but here's what you don't want to lose. Your relationship with God. That's what you don't want to lose. I asked a question at the end of the lesson. I really looked for some class input on this one. Think of some current circumstances where parents' wishes may conflict with divine duty. What did any of you write anything down? Yes, sir.
Withdrawing from your children. Okay. Whether in your house or not. There are times when parents, I think of this in the father-daughter relationship. It can be father-son, mother-son. But there are times where your children are getting to come to an age of accountability and they're going to do wrong. They're going to continue to live in sin. But parents bend their will and go against what God's will is because they want to accommodate that child. And from the standpoint of why I love them, I can't do that. I can't punish them the way God intends for me to punish them so that they will be rebuked and they will come back.
Okay, that's a good point. And what if that's not you, but that's your brother or your sister? What does that put you in? That puts you in a bind, doesn't it? What am I going to do? My mom and dad doesn't want me to withdraw. I know I ought to withdraw. What are you going to do?
Be grateful.
And so now, what?
Be grateful you don't have to stone
them
to death.
That's a good point, Elizabeth. Be grateful you don't have to stone them to death. Maybe that'll give them time to repent. That's an excellent answer. Yes, sir? Well, you hope you have. But sometimes your training doesn't take root. Mark?
What you're just saying, it doesn't always take root.
Try.
My grandson, raised up by this priest and his aunt, to righteousness, as soon as the priest died, he stopped following what was righteous.
Right.
So you do all you can, you can't change their heart if they're right away.
Every young person, regardless of what they've been taught, are free moral agents, and they have the right to choose right. Any other circumstances?
We found that so often families will say, come over for dinner, or the family's getting together, but it's time for worship, and they really shame you because you're going to go to worship.
That's a good illustration. So, if you're old enough to make those kind of choices and your family wants to, we're going to go on a picnic today, but it's time to go worship with the saints. What are you going to do? Now, maybe you're young enough, you don't have a choice. But if you're old enough to have a choice, what are you going to do? What, in fact, if you're married and out of the home or just out of the home? And they say, hey, we're having this big family get together. It's going to be at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. What are you going to do? And so, those kind of issues arise and make it difficult on people. Some people have the courage to tell mom and dad, I love you. You know, they say, hey, maybe your mom and dad's a member of a denomination. They say, hey, we want our kids to come to church with us. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? And so these are choices to make. What if your parents don't like somebody, but they're your friend? Your parents say, look, I'm telling you, I don't like those people, and I don't want you talking to them, and I don't want you being friends with them. Well, you do. Now, if it's a matter of influencing you to do wrong, that's one thing. If it's just a matter of personal dislike, that's quite another thing. And sometimes parents will persuade their children to mistreat other people because they don't like them. Here's a circumstance I know is a fact because we've dealt with it. Suppose your daughter is pretty. Maybe you young ladies be pretty. Mom and dad, you know, mom and dad live through their children sometimes, which they shouldn't. They want their boys to play football because dad wants to play football instead of what the boy needs and wants. And they want their little girl sometimes to be a cheerleader because boy brings all the glory to the parents and makes them feel so proud. And what if your mother and dad wants you to be a cheerleader and wear these little skimpy outfits that they wear and go through all the gyrations these girls wear? Your parents want you to do that. What are you going to do? I know that's a fact in families. We've dealt with it. What are you going to do? But it's my mom and daddy. Remember this lesson. Young mama's girl. The moral compass was completely out of sync with what is right. And look what it led her to. And I'll tell you what, folks. Some of these things may seem minor, but once you quit following the compass, where are you going to end up? I told you that I was lost in the woods. Suppose that I had a compass. I said, the compass says go this way. After all, I said, I like it over there. I think I'm going to go this way. Put that thing in my pocket. What's going to happen? Got to have that direction and that compass for your soul. Thank you for all your good comments tonight.